to gain some perspective as to why we are preaching on a selection of psalms this summer, I think it's of vital importance that we kind of get a big picture as to what's going on. I want you to listen to some words that a theologian and scholar by the name of Dr. Bruce Waltke wrote as he reflected on the history of the application of the Psalms and why it was so important for Calvin in particular in terms of the Psalms. Now, there, when I talk about history, there are two distinct reactions that just happened in this room. So let's clarify that really quick. For some of you, this feels very much too academic and too dry. And so I want to encourage you to lean in and listen, especially students who just sort of glaze over dates and numbers and history and names and whatnot. This is important because this is the actual convictions and realizations of real people at real points in history as God moved in their hearts and in their lives. And it's important for us to listen in to their story. So for some of you who are not particular fans of history, lean in and listen. But there's a second group of you in here, I know, and that is the people that are lovers of history. You're actually really excited that I'm citing a historical reference because I don't do it a lot. And to you, I would say, calm down. It's not a trend, but it is important. Why were the Psalms so important to Calvin? Listen if you can. Unlike one of the early church fathers, Erasmus, who doesn't see the Psalms as exposing the sinfulness of his own heart, John Calvin makes much of his identification with David in all of his troubles, temptations, and trials. Within the Psalms, Calvin sees God as the living God, dynamic in his actions, closely interacting with the affairs of humanity, and who is both within history and constantly making history. Now, for possibly 10 or 11 years, Calvin preached on the Psalms on Sunday afternoons, as well as compiling his commentary on the Psalms in 1557. At the same time, he was also revising his Institutes. The final edition of Calvin's Institutes were put out in 1559. Now, unlike Augustine's Christological approach to the Psalms, Calvin's thought is fundamentally informed by the doctrine of God. For God, as the I Am, is always at the center, keeping a curb on all human speculations. The kindness of God embraces us in the constant celebration of His mercy, even while uncovering sins we would otherwise hide. To make progress in the Christian life, Calvin sees it as essential to live within the Psalter, since it combines personal biography with theology. Now, as a singing advocate, Calvin also had immense pastoral influence in the proper liturgical use of the Psalms. He sees informed worship as the primary means of Christian growth and sanctification, lifting us above the world into the heavenly realm where adoration is eternal praise. Thus, for Calvin, the Psalms are the greatest possible antithesis to the humanistic spirit of Stoicism. Now, what is Stoicism? Stoicism is this sort of staunch, fatalistic, it is what it is, life will be what it will be, and there is no emotive lift to get us out of that. The Psalms are the greatest possible antithesis to that spirit, setting bounds to the exercise of human emotions and putting God always at the center of our lives, our thoughts, and our desires. Think about this. For 11 years, Calvin preached through the Psalms, and it was the Psalms were the emotive balance to his writing of his Institutes. One would almost say, in fact, that you can't really read the Institutes apart from the emotive characteristic of what was happening as he was interacting with the Psalms. Why is this important for us? I've joked before, halfway seriously and halfway lightly, mostly seriously, that as Presbyterians, we have a bit of an enlarged superstructure here And sometimes we can forget the first question of our catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God. We've got that. Baby, we're going to do worship right. But the second one is what? Right, right. This enjoy characteristic. We get a little squeamish around emotion. We don't quite know what to do with that. And that's actually where the Psalms are really beautiful, because the Psalms give us the fullest range of human emotion, of honestly dealing with ourselves before God and God's witness to us of what life in a fallen world looks like. So for the next 8 weeks at MetroCrest, our teaching team is going to be taking us as a church through a series of psalms. We ask you as a congregation to help weigh in and share with us some of your favorites. And so we've tried to pick as representative of a sampling as we could to demonstrate the range of type and tone that God has collected for us in the Psalter. Now, this morning, we're looking at Psalm 1. And before we really look at the psalm, I read this. There was an article that Time Magazine had out this week. The title of it was, 4 Life Lessons That Lead to Happiness, Success, and Longevity. Now, I think that magazines have some sort of just spin the wheel type thing to help them randomly generate titles that sound mostly like this. I think there's just sort of a rubric you can put together and pretty much come up with these titles. Now, in this article, there'd be nothing absolutely at all surprising to you about the things that they called out. The desire for all the things commended in the lead of this article is, of course, nothing new. We all want a life that leads to happiness, success, and longevity. The article commended, among other things, that the key to happiness is repetition. It said frequency is the key. It's not the infrequent big things that make us the most durably happy, but rather the frequent repetition of little things that causes the most happiness. Now, that's all well and good. And it goes on to list a whole bunch of things that you can add to your daily routine and schedule to try and schedule in happiness into your life. The psalmist would agree. The psalmist would agree. Blessed is the man. Happy is the man. Happy, though, at least as the Hebrew understands it, isn't probably exactly what we would, it's not an emotion, right? Could be better translated, those who are truly happy, durably happy, not blown about by the weather or circumstances, but deep down, rooted, happy. When we think about all of this, the window that Psalm 1 gives us is that through a life of rightly ordered desires, we find ourselves properly able to make sense of the world through the lens of God. And so it is in Psalm 1 that we find an introduction to all 5 books of the Psalms. Now listen, some scholars would say that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were originally one psalm together, and that they were placed specifically at the beginning of the Psalter because these 2 psalms are the gateway, are the entry to understanding how, as Christians, now in light of Jesus, we interact with and understand the psalms. Psalm 1, and all the psalms in general, they're different types of literature. They're not epistle, like we have in Paul's letters. They're not gospel, like we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're not proverbs per se. They're not prophecy per se. They're not historical account per se. You don't read Shakespeare the same way that you read the Wall Street Journal. So in the same way, we don't read poetry in the same way that we do prose. And so for the Psalms, the structure sometimes matters as much, if not more, than the substance. The way the Psalm was written tells you much about the author's original meaning, sometimes more than the actual words given. The entire Psalter is given as instruction for both happiness and holiness for the people of God. So our job as we study the Psalms is to both understand how that related to Israel. How would they have understood this Psalm, right? Because we are listening in to a conversation that is happening, and we were not the ones that were the direct intended recipient. We understand this, yes? We're listening in to words that were given to a people and how they relate to us, the spiritual Israel, in light of Christ and the cross. Now, one theologian sums it up this way. He says, does the Christian simply identify with the psalmist in praise of God or in cry for help? If the Psalms speak to us of God, they must speak to us of the God who has finally revealed himself in Jesus Christ. If they speak to us of sinners, they speak to us of those who are outside of Christ. If they speak of the judgment of God, they speak to us of the curse of the law that Christ suffered for his people on the cross. If they speak to us of the faithful, the godly, or the righteous, they speak to us first of Christ. Only then of those who are redeemed in Christ. Now that's important for us. Because a lot of us, myself included, tend to see the Psalms as God's personal love letter to me. Right? Or my ability to sort of express my heart to God. Right? You've heard the joke, of course, that for a lot of Christians, all they really need, the only Bible that they really need, is a New Testament with the Psalms attached to it. Because that's all we tend to use. We tend to listen to the New Testament to hear what Jesus did for us and to use the Psalms as some sort of devotional language. And that's not all the way improper, but we should watch out. Because in fact, what's happening in the Psalms is that we are seeing and hearing, finally, the fullest expression of Israel's worship, which has been bound up in Jesus. Someone asked me yesterday which psalms I think were prophetic psalms that speak about Jesus. And I say, if we understand our New Testament right, it's all of them. Because Jesus is the one now who is fully, rightly able to sing, pray, lament, and praise all these songs before his Father. Because he is the one that is, in fact, leading our worship. He is the worship leader, right? He's the resurrected, ruling, reigning one. He's the one who's actually before the assembly right now, as Hebrews reminds us. He's the one that is before the assembly of God, who is singing, first and foremost, on behalf of all of his people. So, when we look at the Psalms, and when we look specifically at Psalm 1 today, there's a lot of things that we can say. There's 6 verses. But I want to focus on 2 things, and of course, because it's just the way things roll sometimes, I'm changing the outline that's in your program. Some of you, it doesn't matter because you didn't know there was one in there, and for others of you, this is freaking out right now because you don't like it when we change the words on the page. To both of you, I say, it's going to be okay. So I want to look at 2 things. The first point is the cause of the blessed life. And the second point is the consequences of life's choices. I want to look at the cause of the blessed life, and secondly, the consequences of life's choices. So look, the opening of the psalm is this phrase, blessed is the man. And it's an appropriate introduction to the book of Psalms. The psalms encourage individuals as well as the community of God's people to live for God's glory. So the formula, blessed is the man, evokes joy and gratitude as man may live in fellowship with his God. Blessedness is not deserved. It is a gift of God. God declares sinners to be righteous and freely grants them newness of life in which he protects them from the full effects of the world under judgment. Outside of God's blessing, as Ecclesiastes reminds us, man is cursed and ultimately leads a meaningless life. Do you remember growing up? You remember in school, there was this thing of peer pressure, right? And we were taught to resist peer pressure. Ultimately, our parents were protecting us from the voices that would weigh influence on our lives. that's really what it was all about. What voices, what influences, what things were going to be the strongest pull in our lives. This psalm actually has the same idea in view. The question that the psalm is asking is, which voice is going to speak loudest in your life? Is it going to be the counsel of the wicked? Or is it going to be the law of God? Now, both of those things need to be nuanced, which we're going to do right now. But that's the idea going on here. It's looking at the source of authority in a person's life. It's a matter of whether or not the law of God is doing the teaching to us, or whether the people around us are doing the pulling on us. That's the thing that is in view here in the psalm. There are two things, though, in this idea of the source of the blessed life that we see in verses 1 and 2. There's a turning from, which is a renouncing the patterns of sin, and there's a turning to, which is a delight in the law of God, okay? And there's a really beautiful parallel, and I want to look at that really quickly. There's a turning from, renouncing the patterns of sin, and a turning to, delighting in the law of God. Now, turning from the patterns of sin, if the righteous advantage the community, listen, if the righteous advantage the community, even at the expense of disadvantaging themselves, the wicked advantage themselves by disadvantaging the community who live according to God's order. If the righteous advantage the community, if the righteous do well for the community, are a blessing to the community, are an asset to the community, even at the expense of disadvantaging themselves, the wicked advantage themselves by disadvantaging the community who live according to God's order. In other words, the wicked push and shove in order to get their way. While our happiness, blessedness, this idea of being blessed by God, while all of that is a free gift of God, it has to actually be promoted actively by us by doing two sets of activities. Disassociation from the wicked and association with God. In order for this blessedness to continue, it is two active activities on our part. It is a disassociation from the wicked. It is an active association with God. Now, do I believe that once you are saved, you are saved? Absolutely. Am I saying that anything is different here? No. But let's just say this really quick. The doctrine of once saved, always saved has fallen upon some abuse in recent years. It gives people the idea that if I signed a card or walked an aisle or prayed a prayer or was dunked or poured or sprinkled or spritzed or whatever, that I'm good. Here's the thing. The reason that the Puritans were so intent on preaching the gospel every week was because they understood by the teachings of the scripture that what matters is not how you start the race, it's how you finish the race. It's not because you prayed a prayer 20 years ago that assures you of your salvation. It's that today, right now, you can look at the balance of your life and actually see the fruit of the gospel working out in your life. If there's nothing different in your life now than that moment you had that gee golly feeling when you heard the gospel 15 years ago, there's a problem. Part of what it means to be holy, part of what it means to rely on God's grace is by the grace that God gives you, by the power that the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you, by that power, now disassociate with the wicked and associate with God. That's what we're called to do, and that's what the people of God were being impressed upon them as they entered into the Psalms. Now, I know that some of you have heard sermons where this text is preached and walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of scoffers. This has been preached as possibly an intensification of sin patterns, maybe. But all the verbs that are given here in the Hebrew are all in the same tense. They're all in the perfect tense. And so it doesn't carry the weight of an intensification. What it does do is actually have a parallel to another passage of scripture you're familiar with. We'll go there in just a second. But I would say this. Alexander Pope's couplet is probably really appropriate right now in terms of why we need to disassociate with wickedness and associate with God. Listen to what Pope wrote. Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft to familiar that face, we may first endure, then pity, then embrace. What did he say? The caution of the Psalms is about the trajectory of a life that continues to associate with sin. The outcome is not happiness or blessing. Rather, instead, it becomes a hardening that is ultimately destruction. In order to understand the ebb and flow of a life lived in God's presence, one must know day in and day out the battle to live in delighting in God's counsel. Salvation is ultimately evidenced by abiding faithfully to the vine, Jesus. Those who nurture themselves from another vine might one day find themselves like Robert Louis Stevenson's character, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Dr. Jekyll made a concoction that when he drank it turned the kindly doctor by day into a diabolic Mr. Hyde by night. Dr. Jekyll became more and more addicted to his potion until finally he turned into Mr. Hyde without even drinking his brew. Evil took over, triumphed, and destroyed him. So listen to that couplet again. Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft to familiar that face, we may first endure, then pity, then embrace. So what is the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde homebrew that you have sitting in your life right now? What is it that you're sipping on because you like what it's doing to you? That is really one of the core questions that this psalm confronts us with. Because again, if the watch out of the psalm is to continue by disassociating with wickedness and to continue by associating with the law of God, the watch out is simple. If you're not careful, all of a sudden, that which we would be abhorred by one day becomes a friend the next day. So what is that for us? So there's not just a turning away from, but there's also a turning to. So we heard this, right? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. What is the parallel, do you think, to that passage? What is the thing that would be the antithesis of that passage? It's in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. You shall teach them, that is the law of the Lord, diligently to your children, and you shall talk about them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. See, there's a walk, a stand, and a sit parallel. And that is, how are we dwelling on the law of God? Now, here's one thing to draw our attention to. And that is this, that when we hear the law, what do we hear? When I say the law, what comes in your mind? Rules, yeah. Ten Commandments, there we go. Anybody else? Law, Yeah. So law fulfilled in Christ. When the Psalms use this idea of the law, what are the Psalms actually saying? Now, in similar contexts, the law in similar contexts refers to the covenant God gave Israel at Sinai. This normal meaning is most appropriate as a preface to the book of Psalms. Listen, those who have been made alive by God delight in the law because it is the God-given structure and order that speaks of Christ and frees from sin and death. For the unbeliever, it's an oppressive burden of don't do this and don't do that. Whoever delights in the word of Scripture will delight in the word of God, Jesus, who fulfills the Scripture and to whom it points. So when we talk about his delight is in the law of God, right? That's actually true. As New Testament Christians, we can say that. Because the law to those who are outside of Christ is nothing but condemnation and death. The law to those who are inside of Christ is actually the way the world was designed to be. If you find the law of God objectionable in Christ, what in the world makes you think that heaven is going to be an enjoyable place for you? Because if you find the law of God objectionable now, when we know it in pieces and parts, when it rules in glory and in full, what's that going to be like then? A life lived before the face of God is relational before rational. It's covenantal before cognitive. This psalm confronts us first with our affections and then our allegiance. It's through trusting this pursuing and purchasing love of God that we find life and light. It is the place where ultimate happiness is. What is it? What is that happiness? What is the outcome of being truly happy? What does that actually look like? It's a promise, you guys. Even if you've got that answer nailed in your life, and if you do, by the way, we need to have lunch, and I need to know how that happened. Your neighbor doesn't. P.S., your kids probably don't. Because we are being confronted every single day with images and ideas of the good life. What does happiness actually look like? What does fulfillment actually look like? What does it actually mean to be durably, way down deep, happy? And so that's where this, the consequence of life's choices, we see two things. We see the fruit of righteousness and the famine of wickedness. The fruit of righteousness, the famine of wickedness. The fruit of righteousness, guys, is flourishing. What does the life of those who are delighting in God look like? Now, there's an allusion that's given here to a tree. But a tree is a complex metaphor. What does it mean to be like a tree? Is it a Christmas tree? Is it a palm tree? Is it a palmetto tree? South Carolina, anybody? Anybody? No? It's our state tree. Leave me alone. We had to know that by grade school. It's not only that it's a tree, but it's a tree bearing fruit that doesn't lose its leaves. Look, the water stream that it talks about here. So you know that the ancient Near East is a really, really, really dry place. Like, it makes Texas look like a rainforest. The ancient Near East is a really, really, really dry place. And so water sources were a really, really precious commodity. And so what does it mean when it said, when it says here in verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water. So what does that mean? So the Hebrew word that's given there is, it's not water like a river, because a river could run wild and just knock the tree over. Right? It's not like a wadi, which is a sort of an inconsistent kind of a, it's there today, gone tomorrow type spring that might run dry. What's actually in view here in this stream is an artificial stream, an aquifer, that constantly provides abundant, life-giving water. That's the view that we have here of what this stream is that's nourishing this tree. So the implication is that for those who are in God, there will be life in both drought or flood. There will be fruit even when there seems to be scarcity. Life survives in spite of the drought of deprivation and suffering. This is what Bruce Waltke says. He says, God's eternal life in those who sink their faith roots deep into His Spirit through His Word can never perish. God's eternal life in those who sink their faith roots deep into His Spirit through His Word can never perish. So many of us, though, struggle with putting our roots there. Instead, we find ourselves dried up, Sarcastic? Burnt out? See, I joke that sarcasm is a love language of mine, but it's not, because it's really just the heart cry of someone that's just trying to cope with wellsprings that don't satisfy. And what does the psalm give us? What is the outcome of a life that is rooted up in whatever wickedness is? It's perishing. It's famine. The metaphor of chaff reveals both the uselessness of the wicked and the ease with which God will deal with them. The uselessness of the wicked and the ease with which God will deal with them. Even as the winnower casts the chaff into the afternoon breeze, so the Lord will drive away the wicked. No one will remember their place. Now remember I said earlier that the way the psalm is constructed carries just about as much meaning as the substance of what's actually being said. Look how much time the psalmist devotes to a life that's flourishing. And look how much time the psalmist devotes to those who are wicked. What does he say? They're chaff. They're blown away. They're gone. Game over. The conclusion of this psalm is marked off by the therefore in verse 5. The end of the wicked may not be clear while they're alive and busying themselves with wickedness, but from God's perspective, the wicked have no future. They cannot withstand the judgment of God, whether it comes in the present by means of adversity or on the day of the Lord. They are judged by being alienated from the congregation of the righteous. The assembly of the righteous is composed of those who have a relationship with God and enjoy His presence. They will experience His presence both now and in the life to come. So what do we see in this psalm? The psalm is an invitation to a life of worship service. This psalm is an invitation to a life of worship service. We are invited as God's people to see that He is the victorious, reigning, conquering King, and that life is only found in His embrace. That is what the Psalter invites us into. To fully participate as we can on this side of eternity in the person of I Am, the Trinity. And we see that the opposite destinies of the wicked and the righteous is not wrapped up in what they know, but rather in who knows them. The reason that the righteous flourish is because the covenantal I Am, the God of the universe, knows their ways. He knows them. The word know that we see here in verse 6 is a word that would mean intimate knowledge. It would mean the way that husbands and wives know each other in the fullest way possible. It is the way that God knows His people. It is not just a mere passing by, but it is in fact a deep connection. And it's not just cognitive. Guys, it's not passive. It is God's active participation in our lives. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Since the mind of Christ dwells in the righteous, the Spirit of God knows the righteous. The participation of God as I Am in the life of mortals guarantees their eternal life. And without that participation, there is no eternal life." Listen to this quote as we close. Now, sometimes I try and find really specific ways to apply our text to very specific parts of our life. But sometimes the application of the text is to simply respond to the question that the text implies. That's it. There's no fancy, this is the three things or principles you should take home. The application from the confrontation of this psalm is, do you believe it? And is it true for you? Listen to this quote. "Today, the image of the life-bearing, life-giving tree finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. His gospel fulfills the righteousness of the law for the elect, and his Spirit writes the law upon their hearts. He is the supreme object of their desire and the focus of their diligent reflection. He is the water that sustains their eternal life. By their baptism into Christ, they are already seated with him in heaven, and at his appearing, he will welcome them into paradise. Friends, Christ is the fulfillment of this psalm. Christ is the point of this psalm. And Christ is the question that this psalm begs. Where, in fact, are the roots of your life rooted? And when you find the frustration of life in suburbia, USA, when you find the frustration of dealing with work and kids and spouses and money and the deep desires of your heart, the deep ramifications of the choices that you make, when you find all those things in confrontation together, when you try and figure out what's wrong and what happens next, the question that this psalm begs us to ask is, are our roots planted in Christ, or are our roots trying to constantly plant themselves somewhere else? Even for the believer, by the way, those roots, like Bermuda grass, are always trying to spread wide, not deep. You know what Bermuda grass is? We had it in the Southeast a lot. It's basically a weed that we've cultivated to look like grass. It's amazing. It just sort of spreads across the surface of the lawn. Just kind of goes everywhere. You know how I know this? Because some of it got into our landscaping beds. And trying to get that stuff out of those landscaping beds was amazing. See, even for the Christian, the temptation is for our roots to go wide. Start dipping into other cisterns, other streams, other fountains. And what this psalm confronts us with is that no, actually for the life of the Christian, the roots have to go down deep, because there is in fact only one water source that can satisfy. If you find death and decay in your life, if you find a constant stream of just life being blown off of you like chaff in the wind, friends, ask yourself why. Ask yourself, when the scriptures say, I have come that they may have life and have it to the fullest, ask yourself why you are constantly feeling nothing but worn out, sad, and tired. You may be in Christ, but are you abiding in Christ? How do you bridge this gap? What are you finding the root of true happiness in? Is it in the one to whom the law of the Lord points, or is it in whatever whim brings you the most pleasure today? Because the psalm's warning is plain. Find your delight in God and live. Find your delight here and die. There is no other way to enter into the worshiping life of the psalms than to enter into the risen and reigning Savior who sings them as his own. But my friends, listen. Once you taste of those waters, once you hear that song sung over you, you will not thirst again.